Well, if I might open with a story today from my friends Frog and Toad. Frog and Toad were reading a book together. "The people in this book are brave," said Toad. "They fight dragons and giants, and they're never afraid." "I wonder if we're brave," said Frog. Frog and Toad looked into a mirror. "We look brave," said Frog. "Yes, but are we?" asked Toad. Frog and Toad went outside. "We could try to climb this mountain," said Frog. "That should tell us if we're brave." Frog went leaping over rocks, and Toad came puffing up behind him. And they came to a dark cave, and a big snake came out of the cave. "Hello, lunch," said the snake when he saw Frog and Toad. He opened his wide mouth. Frog and Toad jumped away. Toad was shaking. "I'm not afraid," he cried. They climbed higher, and they heard a loud noise. Many large stones were rolling down the mountain. "It's an avalanche," cried Toad. Frog and Toad jumped away. Frog was trembling. "I'm not afraid," he shouted. And they came to the top of the mountain. And the shadow of a hawk fell over them. Frog and Toad jumped under a rock. The hawk flew away. "We are not afraid," screamed Frog and Toad at the same time. And then they ran down the mountain very fast. They ran past the place where they saw the avalanche. They ran past the place where they saw the snake. They ran all the way to Toad's house. "Frog, I'm glad to have a brave friend like you," said Toad. And he jumped into the bed and pulled the covers over his head. "And I am happy to know a brave person like you, Toad," said Frog. And he jumped into the closet and shut the door. Toad stayed in the bed and Frog stayed in the closet, and they stayed there for a long time, just feeling very brave together. Now, it's hard, right, when you read that story, not to snicker at Frog and Toad. Throughout the whole story, they cry about how afraid they are, admittedly of things that I imagine would scare any frog or toad. But by the end of the story, they're congratulating each other for their respective bravery. Now, I don't think anyone who reads this story, kid or adult, wants to be like Frog and Toad in this story, hiding in the closet or under the covers. But that's exactly how I felt in October of 2002. When the Beltway snipers wreaked havoc on this region. Many of you lived through that petrifying period as well. And after the first few shootings, I was committed to live a normal life. I was committed to shop at my normal stores. I was committed to go to the normal shopping malls. I was committed not to bob and weave when I walked through the parking lots. And then the snipers struck just 3 miles from my house, and I became frozen by fear. For the first time ever, I was afraid to live my life because I was afraid to lose my life. And I know that I wasn't alone. Two evil men used a rifle to strike terror in the hearts of millions. And since that frightening fall, I've asked myself a question many times that perhaps you've asked yourself. What would I do if my life were in jeopardy for following Christ? As I've read accounts of brave Christian martyrs, both ancient and modern, I've wondered if my faith would be strong enough to die on account of Jesus. And I recognize this is a really heavy, morbid question to ask. It's perhaps not appropriate conversation over tea and crumpets. But this is not a hypothetical question. Christians are suffering and dying for their faith all over the world. Just yesterday, news came out that dozens of Nigerian children lost their lives at the hands of Islamic terrorists, in a region where Christians have faced aggression for years. It's also not hypothetical because it's one of the questions raised by our scripture passage this morning. If you were given the choice to confess your faith in Christ and die, or deny Christ and live, what would you do? Well, today we're going to address that very question as we study 1 Kings 18, which is in page 266 in your pew Bible if you want to join along. And together we're going to study a king who, along with his wicked wife, kills those who oppose his agenda. And we're going to study two of his subjects who respond to his murderous intimidation in two very different ways. And as we study the hearts of these three men, we'll see that true rest from fear can only be found in our God Yahweh, who's our strength and our refuge, our ever-present help in time of need, even in the face of death. And he's provided us with a cure for our fear in the person of Jesus Christ, who calls us to follow him despite any danger that we might face in this life, so that we might find eternal safety hiding in him, the rock of our salvation. So let's read together 1 Kings 18, starting with verse 1. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water. And then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we'll find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now we'll get to Elijah in just a moment, but let's focus our attention first on Ahab, the hard-hearted king whose idolatry is at least partly responsible for the drought that's currently being experienced by all of Israel. The devastating effects of years without water could be seen all over the northern kingdom. What was once lush and green and full of life was now dusty and dry and dead. There are no blossoms giving way to fruit. There are no calves that are frolicking in the fields. Parched tongues stick to the roofs of mouths. Everything seems to droop with doom and death. The crops, the skin on the livestock, the eyes of the people. And if this were a scene, this scene in Israel were a commercial for Baal, let's just say that he probably needs a new ad agency. No one is going to be buying this supposed God that Ahab and Jezebel are selling. Nobody's interested in this God who can't even provide rain when he's the storm god of fertility. But the good news is that help is on the way. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord Yahweh is going to send relief to this drought in the form of rain by his grace, not because of repentance, but by his graciousness. And he intends to do so in dramatic fashion, as he's prone to do. And next week we're going to see that Yahweh is determined, he's utterly determined to discredit Ahab's false god in national prime time, publicly, powerfully, and decisively. But King Ahab doesn't even know that rain is coming yet, because Elijah has yet to deliver his message from Yahweh. And Ahab really doesn't have any interest in backing off his support for Jezebel's god. Instead, he actually digs his heels in. He's a hard-hearted man. And he recruits Obadiah, who's the official over his household, to go on a water-finding expedition. Now, you know that this drought is severe when the monarch steps down from his throne to go to scour the land for water himself. But this callous king is more concerned with the neighing of horses and the lowing of his cattle than he is for the hungry moans of his own people, than the thirsty cries of Israel's children, or for that matter, the terror-stricken screams of the prophets who are being slayed by his wife. His values are clearly suspect. And now he and Jezebel seem to be eating just fine. Perhaps they had royal reserves of food. And verse 19 actually tells us, if you skip all the way down, you notice that there are 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah who are eating at Jezebel's table. So the people of Ahab's household don't seem to be feeling the effects of the drought like the rest of the kingdom. But now his animals are. And after years of national suffering, the drought finally has Ahab's attention. And here's the irony of the situation. All Ahab had to do was to end this drought was to bend his knee. All he had to do was to agree to worship Yahweh. If he'd simply humbled his heart before the one true God, if he had led his kingdom in repentance, rain would have come much earlier. But hard-hearted Ahab and Jezebel opt instead to silence the Lord's prophets. Jezebel slaughters all but 100 of them, the 100 that Obadiah saves. But the one that they want dead more than anyone else is Elijah. Because in their minds, he's responsible for this mess. He was the one that proclaimed the drought. So they launch an international search for the prophet Elijah. Look ahead to verse 10. Says, "As the Lord your God lives," these are the words of Obadiah, "as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you." So Obadiah reveals that Ahab has been asking neighboring countries to swear that they aren't offering the prophet asylum. It's much like what we're going through with Edward Snowden right now in the United States. Saying, "Are you harboring this prophet? And they're all telling him no. But what's great about this little exchange is during this whole period of time, where is Elijah staying? He's in Jezebel's homeland. He's in Phoenicia, waiting for the word of the Lord to come. So while they're launching this international search to find him, he's right in the queen's backyard. In Ahab's blinded mind, silencing Elijah will silence the Lord. But the Lord cannot, and he will not be silenced. And as we read this description of Ahab, the question that it raises is, where are you hard-hearted toward God? Where are you blatantly disregarding or disobeying his word? Where are you ignoring or even silencing the wise counsel of those who bear his word? Where do you need to humble yourself, to humble your heart before God, to bow your knee to him, and to ask him to break through the hard soil of your heart? Ahab was hard-hearted toward God, but we see a second heart attitude in this passage in his official Obadiah. Look back at verse 3. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Skip down to verse 7. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" And he said to him, "It is I. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "What sin have I committed that you're giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent in search for you." And when they said he's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. "And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here? It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me." And then Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now, even though Obadiah has protected the prophets of the Lord, the text doesn't give us any indication that he's actually a prophet himself. So we probably shouldn't confuse him with the prophet in the Old Testament who has a book by the same name. Obadiah's name means worshiper of Yahweh, and that's what he is. Verse 3 tells us that he fears the Lord greatly, and then verse 12 tells us again that he's done so since his youth. Obadiah has a high-ranking position in Ahab's kingdom. He oversees all of Ahab's household. And on one hand, it seems that Obadiah is using his position of influence to do the Lord's work. We learn in verse 4 that his fear of the Lord led him to save the 100 of the Lord's prophets from Jezebel, and that he provided them with bread and water in the cave. So while the Lord was using ravens and a widow to provide for Elijah, he was using Obadiah to provide for these 100 prophets in Israel. But despite this noble act, Obadiah's encounter with Elijah in verse 7 reveals his struggle with a faint heart. Obadiah recognizes Elijah, perhaps from the prophet's first encounter with the king in 17:1. And notice what Obadiah does. He bows down before him. Unlike his master Ahab, he shows the Lord and his prophet honor. And then Elijah instructs Obadiah to tell his master, King Ahab, that he, the prophet Elijah, has now returned to Israel. And Obadiah is quick to remind Elijah that he's feared the Lord from his youth. But what he really seems to fear more than anything else is his own death. He seems to have a frog and toad attitude. He's trying to convince himself and Elijah that he's been very brave. "Please, don't send me to the king, because that will end my death. That will mean my death." He's trying to convince him that I've done enough for the Lord. But he seems unwilling to deliver this message because he really believes that his master Ahab will kill him. Just look at the three times that he cries out in fear. In verse 9, Obadiah asks Elijah, "What sin have I committed that you're giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put him to death?" He sees this command as a sure death sentence. Verse 11, Obadiah again says, "And now you, Elijah, are saying, go say to your master Ahab, behold, Elijah is here. And it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me." Here, Obadiah plays sort of like worst case scenario. He says, what if the Spirit just whisks you off? What if he takes you away after I deliver this message? Then I'm left holding the bag. And Ahab is going to think that I'm in cahoots with the prophet Elijah and I'm going to die. Then in verse 14, he cries out again. Obadiah says, "And now you're saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' He will then kill me." Now, based on these statements, it would seem that maybe Obadiah hasn't been very open and honest with his boss about his faith in Yahweh. For if he had been, it seems that he would likely be dead. And Obadiah does not want to die, even if it means standing in representation of Yahweh. But in verse 15, Elijah makes an oath. He makes an oath in the name of the Lord that he will appear before Ahab. And that gives Obadiah the boost that he needs to go and deliver the message to his master. And that's the last that the text mentions Obadiah. That's the last we hear of him. We have no idea what ended up happening as he delivered that message. Now this week, we celebrated our nation's birthday and the freedom that we enjoy as a country. But what would you do if the U.S. ever got to the place where professing faith in Jesus Christ would put your life at risk? Would you follow Obadiah's lead? Would you take the frog and toad approach of hiding under the covers or in a closet when called to account for your faith? Well, I can tell you this, based on this passage, even when our lives are at risk, fear is not our only option. We see in the prophet Elijah, we find clear conviction in the Lord's calling that allows him to stand toe-to-toe with the evil king Ahab and to declare the truth of God's word without fear, without any fear at all of losing his life. And while Obadiah is faint-hearted in the face of death, Elijah is quite brave-hearted. Let's go all the way back to verse 1. "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab." Verse 15, as he confronts, as he meets with Obadiah, he says, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you've followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now, if we look here in verse 1, now it happened after many days. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Now, when you read in the New Testament, in Luke 4:25, Jesus actually tells us that there was no rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then James uses the exact same figure in James 5:17. He says that the drought lasted for 3 years and 6 months. But here it says in the third year. So there seems to be some sort of confusion in terms of the numbering. Does this mean that we have to cast doubt on one of these two passages in the scripture because they don't line up? I don't think so. I think the reason why this third year is referring to is the third year that Elijah is in Zarephath. It's his third year spending time with the widow. So it lines up with Jesus' timing of 3.5 years of drought. And that's because, if you think about it, he was in Cherith first, at the brook Cherith, for probably a couple months to a year, until that brook dried up from the drought. And then once it dried up, the Lord sent him off to Zarephath. And so if we consider this in being in the third year, between the second and third year, between years 2 and 3, we can understand that this means that this was about a 3.5 year drought, and that Elijah was at Zarephath for about 2.5 years. And so after many days, the word of the Lord comes to him. Elijah is patiently waiting on the Lord many days. Notice that it uses days as an example. Day after day after day, Elijah is trusting on the Lord and waiting for him to give his word. And he's experiencing his mercies new every single day. And when the word of the Lord finally comes to Elijah, he obeys. Just notice the pattern of obedience that Elijah has established all along. If you look all the way back in 1 Kings 17:2, the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward." Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. And then in chapter 17, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath." Verse 10, so he arose and went. And again in this passage, 1 Kings 18:1, it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And so he went, Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Elijah is faithful, but Elijah is also very courageous. For if he didn't already know that the faithful prophets of the Lord were in grave danger of losing their lives, he soon finds out. He finds out when he crosses paths with Obadiah. And in trying to defend his own bravery, Obadiah tells Elijah in verse 13 that Jezebel has killed all but 100 who are bearing the word of the Lord. This may have struck fear in the hearts of some prophets, but Elijah is brave-hearted. He does not back down. He will not be intimidated by this murderous king and queen. The threat of death will not keep him from obeying the Lord's commands. And while Obadiah cries out in fear of his own death three separate times, Elijah has quite a different response. He says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." All Elijah needs to know is that Yahweh, God himself, is alive and that his life is in God's hands. And when Ahab finally comes to meet with Elijah, the prophet doesn't beat around the bush. He boldly and he rightly points his finger at Ahab and he tells him, "You have forsaken the Lord's commandments to follow the false god Baal." It's a call to repentance. But as we've already seen, Ahab is hard-hearted. He does not repent. And it'll take a showdown at Mount Carmel to demonstrate just how impotent his idol really is. But more on that next week. Now, Elijah and Obadiah are obviously two followers of the same God, the one true God, Yahweh. And they have two very different faiths. And this should come as no surprise to us as we study these scriptures and we see differences in responses of faith in the people that we come across. Paul reminds us in Romans 12:3 that God has allotted to each believer a certain measure of faith. And these two men also have two very different ministries. When we look at their lives, we see the differences. We see a difference in the ministry that God has given them. As a bold, bullish prophet, Elijah's ministry was very public and confrontational. He was a very brave prophet. And while Obadiah, on the other hand, held a government position, and he served in a much more quiet, behind-the-scenes fashion. Now, when we read these two men and we compare their faiths, we must not get caught up on the fact that they simply have two different ministries, two different callings. I obviously don't believe that the point of Elijah's bravery is that there's only one way to serve God, that we should all have ministries of public proclamation like Elijah, for the Apostle Paul was very clear about that as well, that in the body there are many gifts. Some are very public and others involve service behind the scenes. Thank goodness for that truth. So many things that I'm incapable of doing that I need my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to help me with as I participate in the life of the body. As a church body, we all benefit from the presence of many different gifts, many different flavors of faithfulness as they manifest in our life together. But that being said, I do believe that there still is a key difference between Elijah's faith and Obadiah's faith that's helpful for us and instructive for us this morning. In his oath to Obadiah in verse 15, Elijah refers to the Lord as the Lord of hosts lives. Obadiah earlier just said, "as the Lord your God lives." But here, Elijah takes the same phrase. It's different than he's used any other time in making an oath. He said, "as the Lord of hosts lives." It's almost like he's offering a word of encouragement to Obadiah. Now, you may recognize the name Lord of Hosts, or in Hebrew, it's Lord Sabaoth. That's that part of Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," where everybody starts to mumble because they have no idea how to say Lord Sabaoth. Lord of Hosts. Okay, it's a name of God that appears hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And it emphasizes his almighty sovereignty over all things. It's as if Elijah is saying, "Our God is sovereign over everything, Obadiah, even your life. He's the Lord of the universe. Nothing falls outside of his scope of power. And for this reason, we have no reason to fear. None at all." And that's the main message that comes in Psalm 46 when the sons of Korah wrote this psalm. Just listen to the words of Psalm 46 when they write, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar in foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. And he raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who's wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Based on the boldness of his bravery, Elijah believed the content of this psalm. He believed it to his core. And he truly saw that his God, our God, Yahweh, is his strong refuge. He seemed to believe wholeheartedly that what you do with your days is more important than how many of them you live. He understood that the depth of faith is more important than the length of life. He understood that commitments have consequences. And he was convinced that in the face of the enemy's wrath, God's people always have the assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And even if we were to pay the price of our life in serving God and pledging our allegiance to him, we must believe that not a single hair on our head can fall apart from the Lord of hosts' sovereign will. Elijah believed this, but we must not look to Elijah as our example. Our faith must not be in Elijah, for he was just a man with his own faults, with his own failures, with his own weaknesses and wavering. Elijah had great faith, but his faith was in the Lord of hosts, Yahweh himself, who came to us as the God-man, Christ Jesus. And in Matthew 10, Jesus himself offers his disciples this exact same assurance of his Father's faithfulness in the face of death. And I want us to turn there now. I want us to close our time in the New Testament looking at Jesus' words of encouragement to his disciples. If you're using your pew Bible, it's page 7. So you're going to turn all the way ahead through the Old Testament to page 7 in the New. Yahweh was Elijah's refuge. But hopefully as we turn and look at the words of Christ himself, we'll see that our God, Yahweh, offers us refuge as well. And this passage that we're going to read is part of Christ's instructions to his disciples as he sends them out to preach the message of God's coming kingdom to Israel. So look with me, chapter 10 in Matthew, starting with verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Here he's just merely saying that when Christ's message is proclaimed, it's going to divide families. Some will believe and others will not, and there will be great conflict in those families. You, disciples, will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Here he's just reminding the disciples that he's been He's been accused of being from the devil as he's carried out his ministry. He's saying, if they're saying that I'm from the devil, when I send you out, they're going to think that you're from the devil too. Therefore, Jesus says, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Ahab, Obadiah, and Elijah demonstrated three different heart types of hearts toward God in 1 Kings 18. And I believe that all three of those hearts are represented right here in this room. In fact, over the course of time, we may struggle demonstrating characteristics of all three. But I also believe that Jesus' words right here in Matthew 10 speak to all three types of hearts. This passage helps us apply the truths of 1 Kings 18 in light of the gospel because we stand on the other side of the cross. We know that Jesus has come. First, our God offers strong refuge for the hard-hearted. Hard-hearted might even seem like a harsh word to use, but it's a word that Jesus used. He used it to describe anyone's heart that had not yet been penetrated by the seed of the gospel. He used it to describe anyone who had not yet believed that he was the Son of God who came to die for our sins and rise from the dead. He used it to describe anyone who was resisting the good news that through him, through Jesus Christ, we can have a relationship with Yahweh, the Almighty Creator God of the universe. But hard-hearted resistance to the gospel takes many forms. It may just be a quiet resistance to his truth in your heart. Or it could be more active resistance, like we find in 1 Kings 18 and Matthew 10. Open opposition to the people and purposes of God as they proclaim the gospel. Now the truth is, we're all born into this world with hearts that are hard toward God. But by his grace, God softens hearts to receive the word and to trust in his Son for salvation. In Psalm 95, the psalmist invites the assembly to worship the Lord, for he's a great king above all gods. And he calls on the people, let us worship, let us bow down, let us kneel before our Maker, for he is our God. And then he warns them, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you're a visitor with us this morning and you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, you've never seen him as your only hope to survive in eternity. Or maybe you're a regular attender. Perhaps you come to church because someone else wants you to come alongside them. Today, I want you to hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts. For Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Are you hardening your heart? Hear his voice. Jesus Christ offers you a strong refuge from the penalty of your sin. Our God Yahweh also offers strong refuge for the faint-hearted. All of us who are followers of Christ are prone to faint-heartedness. And that's why I believe Christ gave these instructions to his disciples before sending them out to minister to the lost house of Israel because he knew they would face serious challenge. And our natural bent is towards serving ourselves, saving ourselves, preserving ourselves. But when God gives us new life in his Son, by his Spirit, our preferences begin to change. Our priorities begin to change. Our purposes begin to change. And we start to look to our Master for our marching orders. We begin to take his word seriously. So in Matthew 10, when the disciples' lives were on the line for preaching the message of the kingdom, Jesus reminds them in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body. but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What he's saying is, don't fear those who oppose you. Fear God himself. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father is in heaven. What Jesus is saying is that true faith in God will be demonstrated by the willingness to sacrifice your very life for his name. Peter received these very instructions as Jesus gave them. He was one of the disciples, but he was faint-hearted. He would eventually deny Christ not once, but three times on the night that he was betrayed. And that's not how the story ended for Peter, though. The Spirit gave him courage to stare death in the face multiple times before he gave his life up for his Savior, Jesus Christ. And our story must not end with faint-heartedness either. I don't want anyone here to leave today believing that true discipleship will always mean dying a martyr's death, although that very well may be, could be how the Lord takes us, some of us that are in this room. True discipleship means that all that we are and all that we have belongs to Christ. True discipleship means that even in the big things and the little things, we will sacrifice to him. How you treat other people, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you use the many gifts that God has given you, both materially and spiritually. Are you going to use them for God's glory, or are you going to use them for your own glory? True discipleship means that we're unafraid to confess Christ with both our lips and our lives. Because we've already died. We've already died, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. That's what Paul reminds us. And this ability to be able to serve God with boldness and courage comes from the Spirit as he leads us. It's only by the Spirit that we can demonstrate any courage whatsoever. But I also want to highlight that Jesus sent these disciples out in pairs. Matthew doesn't mention it, but Mark does in Mark chapter 6 when he describes the same account. And I think it's significant that he writes that they're out in pairs, because I think at least one of the reasons that he does so is for the purpose of encouragement. So that those disciples weren't going alone. They weren't bearing this message alone. They weren't facing those challenges alone, but they had a fellow member of the disciples with them. Because we need regular reminders about the truths of the gospel. We need daily reminders about the truths of the gospel. That our ultimate hope can be found in God and God alone. Not just in large gatherings like this one, as important as this gathering is, we also need to be experiencing life together in biblical community. And one clear way that we can battle faint-heartedness as we seek to follow God is to commit to growing in the context of community and authentic relationships with other believers. And if you're sitting here today and you are not connected to other believers, you don't have people who know what you're struggling with and know that can pray for you, let us know. We want to help you find people that you can join alongside, and whether it's joining a small group or just connecting with someone one-on-one for discipleship. If you need that encouragement, let us know. Consider joining the church. If you've been coming here for a long time and you've never committed to this body, let me encourage you to join the church. Become a member. Sign up for Cherrydale Explored in August. We want you to be an integral part of the body, using your gifts and encouraging one another so that we might not face faint-heartedness alone. A final word for the brave-hearted who are here today. The prophet Elijah is neither our ultimate example nor our ultimate hope. And at any level of courageous faith that you might display, that we might display, in the face of death or even in the simplest of fears that face us on a daily basis, any level of courageous faith we display will always flow from our faith in the ultimate brave heart, Jesus Christ. For he reminds us right here in verse 10, or in chapter 10, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher, and the slave like his master. And on the night that he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus begged the Father to take away his cup of suffering. But the Father did not. He could not. It was necessary for Jesus to face death, the most excruciating death ever. And not because of the sheer physical brutality of his crucifixion, and it was a brutal death physically, but because of the spiritual anguish that came when Christ bared the sins of the world. And our sinless Savior died so that he could offer us as sinners a safe harbor from the Father's righteous anger toward our sin. And now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, where he sits at the Father's right hand, he's now sent his Spirit to indwell all who will believe in him. And we can have great confidence that we, his disciples, will follow in his footsteps as our teacher, facing whatever resistance to the gospel that we might face with his strength, not our own. Because he will enable us to speak in the light what was once told in the darkness, to proclaim upon the rooftops that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he came to this earth to die for us, and he's now alive. He is our strong refuge, our ever-present help in our time of need. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in our state of sinfulness, that you have not left us without any hope, but you've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and is risen again, seated at your right hand. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you that in you we have a strong refuge from the penalty of sin that we surely and rightly deserve. God, I pray that you would encourage our hearts with that truth, that may any fear that we face this week, that we be reminded of the safe harbor, the strong refuge we have in you. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.